Well, at the outset of this message, I think I need to admit something to you. Our text today, which is verses 14 through 16, makes a point that I am still finding somewhat surprising. I probably would not make the point that our text makes, except that it is so abundantly clear in making the point. Before looking closely at this text, I think if you had asked me to list 10 behaviors that are key to our testimony as those who are the children of God in this world, I probably would not have identified the behaviors and the avoidance of behaviors that our text does. I'm quite sure that even if I had, I would not have identified them as critical as our text does. I read our text again, and I want you to see and listen to what now, when I read it, jumps off the page to me. Beginning at verse 16, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." We cannot walk in this world as the children of God unless we live lives that are characteristically free of complaining and disputing. We'll explain that in a moment, but we might say questioning, excusing, opposing. You have the better part of the next hour for that to sink in. I still find it surprising to me that the apostle places the stress he does on this need to be one that refuses to complain and question. It's not that I, with you, I trust, have not known that that's not something we ought to do. But to be elevated to the place of importance that the apostle places it, I think, is surprising. Remember that immediately preceding our text, Paul has pressed on us our duty and our personal responsibility to grow and to persevere in obedience. We are, as Christians, to render obedience to all that God requires of us. And I would have you note that that would include submission to all that God's providence brings to us. And now, Paul is saying that all of that obedience and all of that submission to the will and workings of God needs to be without complaint and without dispute. Now, I want you to look with me at our text, and we're going to look first at the central imperative of the text. And then we're going to see how the apostle develops the purpose for that imperative, and then finally the benefit that accrues from obedience to that imperative. The central imperative of the text is do all things without complaining and disputing. Everything else in verses 14 through 16, orbits around that central imperative, do all things without complaining and disputing. Remember that we've said that in the Greek language, word order is often used to place emphasis on certain words. In this, the Greek language is different from our English. We may occasionally do that in English, but not so often as it is employed in the Greek. In the original, all things appears first. It's the first word to appear. And the verb is in present tense, so that we might render the phrase, all things be doing without complaining and disputing. Now, this places a very clear and obvious emphasis on all things. It makes this command to do all things without complaining and disputing to apply to every sphere of life. Now, it is true that the epistle to the Philippians is written to a church. We have seen and considered in what we've already covered that often it is helpful to remember that to be the context, that he is first and foremost addressing church life and how we relate to each other in church life. But here he seems to consciously and purposely say, I want you to think beyond the walls of the church. I want you to think beyond the relationships and the interactions of the church. All things be doing without complaining and disputing. Complaining, as I'm reading out of the New King James, is rendered by other words and other translations, and yet with total consistency. It's complaining, it's murmuring, it's grumbling. The interesting thing that I found in my study is that in the Septuagint, this word is used in seven different places in the Old Testament account of the people of Israel in the wilderness, of their grumbling and complaining and murmuring. And we know that probably one of the most outstanding features of the Old Testament account of the people of Israel in the wilderness was their complaining. They were given to complaining. We see almost, it seems, the full range of everything you could possibly think of to complain about in that account. And you see the full range of every object or of complaint. It didn't matter whether it was God or those that God had placed over them, they complained. And so that gives us a reference point for what Paul is saying that we must avoid. The word disputing is a little more difficult to perhaps get a clear grasp of. It's actually most often translated thought. Or in the plural, thoughts. It's frequently used of doubt or question. Now, you might have doubts and questions about things you ought to have doubts and questions about. Doubts and questions are not always wrong. But clearly in our text, Paul is speaking of doubts and questions that are wrong. When combined with the word complaining, I think that what we have is a disputing that is contentious, it's provoking, or we might, I kind of like the word contrary, right? It's sometimes at work, you parents in the home, you know that there can be times when something needs to be done, some direction has been given, and there are all sorts of questions. Well, I just don't understand this. Can you explain that to me? And really, what the sum total of all the questions are, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do it. And I will wear you down with questions until you give up on this idea. Happens all the time, right? That's the idea. So we're contrary. We're being difficult. All right? And I don't know how to capture it in nice, neat word, but you get the idea. Hold on to that idea. Whatever words I use going forward, that's the concept. And particularly, think not just in terms of how this might apply toward others. It's toward God. Sometimes God requires of us something we know what he wants. We know what we ought to do. We got a whole laundry list of questions. The sum total of it is, I don't want to do this. Sometimes God's providence works in ways that we do not appreciate. We got all kinds of questions. The sum total of it is God's working in a way we don't like. And where we need to be is fully submissive to what he is doing. So what's Paul saying here? Put it with the immediately preceding two verses. And what Paul is saying is, as we are walking in obedience to God, as we are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we are to obey God's revealed will and do all things without complaining, without murmuring, without question, without argument, and without excuse. I'm wondering if this is sounding familiar to parents. Isn't this what our aim is in training our children? In submissive obedience. It is to obey without complaining, without argument, and without excuse. So, God requires the same thing of you and I as we require of our children. Now, how well do you do? How hard is that to do? And we complain, and we protest, and we drag our feet, and we're slow to obey God, and we don't enter into his providence at times with a fully yielded, fully submissive, sweet spirit, do we? Now you see, and now we're reminded of what Ted Tripp so often emphasized in his book on Shepherding a Child's Heart, that we can enter into solidarity with our children. We know from our own experience with our Heavenly Father how difficult it is for a heart with remaining sin, much less a heart with reigning sin, to obey sweetly, cheerfully, readily, without complaint, without protest. We know that it is only by the grace of the gospel that we ever obey God without complaint, without protest. And so this should be before us constantly as parents, to remind ourselves, to keep us from spiritual pride that will have a corrupting influence on our parenting. We need to be ready to acknowledge that it is only by the grace of God that we can do these things, pointing our children to the need for the grace of God. And if children haven't been hearing yet, I speak explicitly to the children. When your mom and dad ask of you, require of you that you obey without complaint, without argument, they are requiring of you what God requires of you and what God requires of them. When your parents tell you to obey cheerfully without excuse, they're training you in God's word, in the fear and admonition of the Lord, in what his word would require. Well, this is the central imperative. Now, the Apostle Paul then has a number of phrases that he follows the central imperative with that I believe are in their essence saying, here's why, here's why, here's the purpose for this command. And he says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, as I look at those phrases, my understanding of the structure and the intent of the wording would make that word children of God, the focus, with all else around it, explaining how the child of God is to conduct themselves. Central to that string of phrases is that you are the child of God, and this is how the child of God is to be. And so we deal with that first. He says, all things be doing without complaining and without disputing, in order that you may become children of God. In order that you may become children of God. Now, the Apostle Paul is not forgetting his theology here, all right? How do we become the children of God? When God regenerates the sinner, the new heart, a new heart is placed in them that turns from sin and repentance and that reaches out in faith to Jesus Christ. And when faith first attaches itself to Christ, God, in a one-time act, declares that sinner to be righteous. We are justified by faith on the merits of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness not our own. The old authors call it an alien righteousness, a righteousness foreign to us. And on the basis of that righteousness of Christ, we are justified. Now that faith, that is exercised, is not possessed by the sinner out of their own nature. Saving faith is given to, it is worked in us by the grace and the power of the Spirit of God. So that it is all of grace. It is not any work that we do. And at the same moment that we are justified by faith, we are also adopted as sons. We become the child of God. Our adoption is as sure and steadfast as our justification. God will never disown any of his adopted children. It is utterly impossible that we be adopted and then disowned. It's very important. We often say it about justification. We perhaps do not say it often enough about adoption. And adoption and justification, as we have taught before, occur at the same moment. We say logically justification precedes adoption, but chronologically they occur together. And what applies to the one applies to the other. And so we become the child of God when we have attached, or when we are attached to Christ in saving faith. But you see, when God has adopted us, we have yet to learn the new values and behaviors that are part of being in God's family. And that's what Paul is speaking of when he says that you may become the child of God. Again, he's not forgetting his theology. They were adopted when they were justified by faith in Christ on the basis of an alien righteousness, totally by grace. But he said, you having been adopted, you need to become more, learn how it is that you live in the family of God. You see, when we are adopted, when we are converted and adopted into the family of God, everything is new to us. Whatever we were before, we were not what a child of God is. There are behaviors that have to be unlearned. There are ideas that have to be forsaken. There are concepts and truths that we need to get hold of. There are new values that need to be formed in us. That is part of the process of sanctification. We are becoming the children of God in our behaviors, in our way of thinking. And this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. He's saying, in our natural state, in what you were before you were adopted, the works of the flesh included much complaining and resistance to what is right. Not take the time, but if you looked again at the works of the flesh, you would see that. But he says, God expects something different from you who he has adopted. Complaining and disputing in the way of obedience is not allowed in his house. His children have a sweet spirit in their obedience. His children graciously yield their will to God's will. And where God requires it of them, they yield their will even to those that God places in authority over them. And so, brothers and sisters, reflecting on this, do we desire with all our hearts that we not only know the sureness and the steadfastness, the stability of our legal adoption as the child of God, but do we also desire that we be progressing in holiness and in sanctification such that our thinking, our values, our behaviors, all are growing into greater conformity with the will of our new and our blessed Father? And if so, then ours should be a sweet and compliant spirit, one that's not given to complaining, one that is not given to criticism and disputing. We should be obeying with simplicity of heart. And you see, this leads us next to see that we are to all things be doing without complaining and disputing in order that we may become blameless. Blameless. The same word is used of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke 1:6, the parents of John the Baptist. That verse says, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Well, clearly, Zacharias and Elizabeth, being blameless, were not sinless. They did sin. They did do wrong. They were as we, those who yet had remaining sin. But there are two things that we might say of the blameless person who yet sins and fails, as all of us do. The first is that it is the desire and intent of the blameless person to give obedience to God in all things. When they have sinned, it is not because that is their purpose and intent and the direction of their lives. As a blameless person, it is our intent to obey. We may fail. We may find the weakness of our flesh and the frailty of our flesh to be a great hindrance to us, and we may do that which we is not what we, in our clearer thought and in our would determine to do. And secondly, it's true of the blameless person that when they do fail in their obedience, when they do sin, they confess and they repent of it, and they give themselves with renewed determination to endeavor after obedience. When those two things are true of us, we will find that we are blameless. That is, we do walk before God with conscience clear before God and with men. And others will recognize that our lives are those that could be characteristically set to be upright and lives of integrity. They're not flawless. But the characteristic direction and attributes of that life are a blamelessness. Well, complaining and disputing are not consistent with a life, a blameless life. Again, a little hard, I think, to kind of get hold of in our minds. But when we complain and question and excuse and dispute, we will rightly be put to blame in such a spirit. When we do what, even when we do what is right, it just won't be right. It's kind of like, again, if we can see this for some reason more clearly when we see it in children than we do it, than we see it in ourselves. But when a child is told to do something and they say, "Oh, all right," and they go stomping around and they're going to do it, how right does it seem? Not very. For adults, we have a more sophisticated term for it. It's called passive-aggressive behavior. You know, you got to attach a label to it so that it sounds like some complex issue, but it's fundamentally, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. You see, it doesn't ring true, does it? It has a hollow ring to it, and it doesn't, even when right is done, it doesn't seem right. This is not consistent with blamelessness. It's not consistent with integrity. But it's, he goes on and he says not only that we may be blameless, but that we may become sincere. All the translations I looked at seem to struggle with getting the sense in the English, and it's not easy to get the sense in the English. You can see from my heading on the handout that I have used the word sincere. In the New King James, you see the word harmless. Let me develop a little bit what the word is getting at. In the Greek usage of the word, it was often used of wine that is not mixed. All right? Maybe even more ready for our, more approachable to us is its use in metallurgy. It's of metals that are pure. We have many alloys that we employ, and it's very useful. You take two different metals, you mix them together, and the alloy has properties to it that neither metal by itself would have. And we make great use of that today in many applications. But an alloy is a mixture. And what this word was used of is a metal that has no mixture. It is pure. It is pure gold. It is pure copper. It would be pure iron or steel. All right? My ignorance, I should not have, I'll leave that alone. I should have not gone into what I do not understand. We'll stick to gold or copper, all right? But if it's pure, if there is nothing mixed into it, then that would be this word. Now, the Bible in many places speaks of the people of God with this word as being pure and sincere in heart and action. There is a simplicity, is another word we might use. There's a unity in their heart and in their action. There's no mixture. There are no ulterior motives. There is nothing else going on. And we it's often used to condemn hypocrisy then, therefore. In hypocrisy, what you see is not what you get. There's a mixture. There are other things going on other than what appears on the surface. And so we are urged in the Bible to be what you see is what you get kind of people. We're not to manipulate. We're not to play games with people. We're not to have hidden agendas. We're not to try to get the advantage by not being straightforward and sincere. Now, having said that, the Bible acknowledges that in this world in which we live, we need to be careful about that. Because being out there, transparent, what you see is what you get, can leave you very vulnerable. Now, sometimes we accept that vulnerability. But sometimes it's the better part of wisdom to be careful with that and protect oneself. This is where Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents," be wise and discerning, "but be harmless," there's our word, "as doves." He said you need to be careful. In being totally transparent, you need to be aware that sometimes that will be used against you in ways that are not useful to the work of the kingdom, not useful to the ways of righteousness. Well, what does this have to do with all things be doing without complaining and disputing? Well, think of the people of Israel in the wilderness and their grumbling. How often did their complaints distort the facts and the truth of the situation? How often did their complaints cover what was really going on? Frequently. In fact, I would dare say that any of us that have had any prolonged experience with things in church life and the experience in churches will be able to relate to the fact that those who are given to discontent, complaining, raising questions regarding leadership or others in the church are very often not transparent in what they're doing. There's always something underneath. They never show their full hand. And it goes with the territory, we might say. They're not what you see is what you get. There's hidden meanings in the things they say, hidden agendas. And very often, in fact, their questions are designed to plant other questions. And Paul is saying, none of this ought to be characteristic of you. As a child of God, this is not to be how you are to be and act and conduct yourselves. And then he moves on the next phrase, that we may become without fault in the midst of the crooked, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, what I find fascinating here is to see Paul, it seems to me, very prominently placing two things in contrast. I have without fault, which in a single word really sums up blameless and sincere, versus crooked and perverse. He's putting the two in contrast. The two are almost polar opposites. They are antonyms, it would almost seem, to each other. If I'm speaking of being without fault, that is being blameless and sincere, it's hard to pick two things that might be more in exact opposition to being crooked and perverse. Paul tells us in Romans 12:2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think here is a perfect example of Romans 12:2 in action. By not complaining and disputing, we are renewing our minds. If you're not going to complain and dispute, you're going to have to address the mind, how you think, how you evaluate things. And what Paul is requiring of us is to think differently, to view things differently than the world does, both individually and as a body of believers in the church. And he said, by thinking differently such that we are not complaining and disputing, rather than being crooked and perverse as the world is, we will be without fault, that is blameless and sincere. By putting those two things in contrast with each other, I think Paul helps us to get a clearer picture of what it means to be blameless and sincere. The world, he says, is crooked and perverse. The word crooked in the Greek is skolios. It's the Greek word that scoliosis is derived from. It's not to be straight. It's to have a bend, a curve, a distortion. It's a deviation from what is straight and true. The word perverse speaks of corruption, a deep-seated corruption, that tends to make them the fount of evil doing. And this is exactly what we see in the world around us, isn't it? We see things that are not straight and true. Even that which seems at first to be outwardly good, on closer examination, doesn't really quite hold true. It isn't exactly straight. There's always this little bit of a twist. And we see evidence on every hand of the corruption of sin, the perverseness of our state by nature. We are, and we do find that deep from within our heart, deep from within who we are by nature, there is this corruption that pollutes all that we do. But what a contrast we see. A contrast, not because we are different in ourselves, a contrast created by a regeneration, by a rebirth, by a conversion, 180-degree turn, that change, that where in which God changes us from being crooked and perverse to being without fault, blameless, sincere, and pure. And so, by placing these two things in contrast with each other, Paul helps to bring greater clarity to what we are to be, but he also shows that the Christian is to be distinctively different from the world. We are not to be conformed to the world. Again, back to Romans 12. We are not to be, as one has helpfully put it, pressed into its mold. We are not to take on the form, take on the contours of the world. We are to be distinctively different. But what I want you to see here, and what is deeply convicting, do you see how Paul is saying that to complain and to be contrary is worldliness? Do you see that? Do you see that? How often would we put on the list of manifestations of worldliness in the Christian's life the sin of complaining and murmuring? Wow. You know that one of the great failures of fundamentalism was over time, its penchant for reducing worldliness to outwardly observable, measurable, tallyable things. Take this one on and let it just obliterate a fundamentalist view of worldliness. I am being worldly when I am given to complaining. That's why I say this text is deeply troubling, isn't it? It's like, it's hard to get hold of this. It's hard to really appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying. This is not, I think, paths that our minds are used to walking down. Now, this is the purpose for the command. When Paul says, do not be those who are complaining and disputing, here's why. Here's why it's important that we not do that. But then he goes on, and in my best attempt to put a heading over it, it seems to me like he's speaking of the benefits. If you will follow this command, and if these purposes are realized, here are the benefits that will come. And he says, first of all, that we will shine as lights in the world and hold fast the word of life. He says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. The world is a crooked and perverse generation. There is great darkness. There is confusion. There is turmoil. In the world, behind facades of happiness and merriment, are deeply unhappy people with bitterness of soul. Very real because of our personal situation in our family. Law enforcement officials, particularly unconverted law enforcement officials, struggle and battle with cynicism as they interact with the public, doubting that anyone is who they appear to be. These law enforcement officials on a daily basis see what is really going on in the lives of those who the community thinks to be their most outstanding and upstanding citizens. That's the world. People cannot finally trust each other because they don't know who they are really dealing with. That is day-to-day life in the world. Whatever exceptions exist in the world only underscore the rule. It is a dark, dark place, and the world needs light, and the world needs truth that gives life and hope. And brothers and sisters, then, the world needs us. Now, the world doesn't need us because we are great. The world doesn't need us because we are something special. The world needs us because of the grace of God that is in us. A light given to us that we did not possess, but a light that is in us that needs to shine out from us to others. They need to know that there is life and hope that we possess by grace. And the world will never see that if we are like them. There needs to be a contrast of darkness with light. There needs to be a contrast of despair with hope. There needs to be a contrast of bitterness with sweetness. There needs to be a contrast of death with life. Too much of the evangelical church has become too preoccupied with being relevant to the world and obsessed over things where we are too different. But a dark world does not need more darkness. Increasing the darkness of the world might make them comfortable, but it's not what they need. A world that is dying from their addiction to sin and carnality doesn't need another hit of the drug. The world desperately needs us to be different. They need the light that God has given us to pierce their darkness. Now, folks, don't forget John 3. When that light shines into their darkness, don't necessarily expect them to become running up to you and say, I'm glad the light is shining into my darkness. Jesus said they prefer the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But it doesn't change the fact that they need the light. They need the hope of life worth living. They need the hope of life everlasting to give true and permanent escape from their dungeons of despair. I read these words by Albert Barnes. Very, very powerful. Listen to them. The defense of the truth under God and the diffusion of a knowledge of the way of salvation rests on those who are Christians. I think these words of Barnes, if I can pause. When I think of our proximity to the city of Ithaca, I can't imagine a quote more appropriate. Listen, paganism never originates a system which it would not be an advantage to the world to have destroyed as soon as it was conceived. Philosophy has never yet told of a way by which a sinner may be saved. The world at large devises no plan for the salvation of the soul. The most crude, ill-digested, and perverse systems of belief conceivable prevail in the community called the world. Every form of opinion has an advocate there. Every monstrous vagary that the human mind ever conceived finds friends and defenders there. The human mind has of itself no elastic energy to bring it from the ways of sin. It has no recuperative power to lead it back to God. The world at large is dependent on the church for any just views of God and of the way of salvation, and every Christian is to do his part in making that salvation known. A desperate need, brothers and sisters. And that need can only be fulfilled if we are not conformed, but transformed from the world. And then finally, he speaks of the benefit that will accrue from this, of rejoicing in the day of judgment, that we have not labored in vain. That's what he says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul makes this statement from the perspective of the man of God sent to live and labor and minister to the people of God. The Apostle John makes a similar statement in 3 John verse 4, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. Every pastor that Christ has given to his church and who labors with the heart that Christ gives to those that he calls to that office can and will say the same things. We seek to see Christ's kingdom prosper, to grow, and to expand. Most of all, we seek to see it grow and expand within the hearts and lives of the sheep that are under our care. The size of the flock is hardly the point. The health of the flock is the point. Yes, we do seek and we do pray that many others will be brought into the flock. But if Christ will give us but a few sheep, we want to know that those few sheep that he has entrusted to our care have prospered. What good is it to have a large flock of sick and diseased sheep? You see, where the heart of the true pastor ought to be. And when the people of God, when the members of the local assemblies of Christ Church live lives increasingly marked out by grace, distinctive from the world, when the light and life that is within them is radiating outward to all around them, so that it can in fact be said in truth that to know them is to be blessed by them, then this pastor's heart is glad, along with every other pastor's heart. It is then that we know that we have not run the race in vain. It is then that we know that our labor and toil has been well spent. But what is true of the pastor is true as well of the sheep. The way to life is a narrow and a difficult way. It's a labor to walk after, to follow Christ, is it not? If you haven't figured it out already, your days will be filled with self-denial, with mourning for sin, with the messy work of cutting off limbs and plucking out eyes in the warfare against sin, with the difficult work of putting on Christ, of developing patterns and habits of obedience. None of those things are going to come easy. It's a narrow, a confining, and difficult way. Search the Word of God in vain for any portrayal of the life of the Christian that conveys the promise of ease and relaxation. God hasn't promised it. We keep dreaming of it, but God hasn't promised it. There may be times when God will give you reprieve. He gives you reprieve, as the military speaks of R&R, but you go back into duty. That is the life of the Christian. There will be a time of rest, but not here. There is an eternal rest for the Christian, but not here. While we are here, the sword can never be sheathed. We fight on, we labor on. And all of this difficulty, and all of this carefulness, and all of this labor, sometimes we say, is it worthwhile? Is it worthwhile? And here's why Paul writes to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we persevere in the narrow and difficult way, just taking on the imperative of our text, all things be doing without complaining or disputing. Will be hard enough for us this week. But we continue steadfast in what God has told us to do, what God has given us to do, holding fast to the word of life, knowing that our toil is not in vain. Beyond the cross lies a crown. There is an eternal rest for the weary Christian. God's promise to us stands without fail. In Revelation 21, verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And brethren, brothers and sisters, let's press on. Press on, faithful to the end, seeking to become the children of God, to take on more of the behaviors, the perfection of our elder brother. He is the Son of God, eternally begotten, beloved of the Father. And the amazing thing is, it's God's purpose to make us like him. Like him. How do you get from where we are to there? That's the greatness of the grace of God. But it will happen. It will happen. As sure as he is God. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we would despair if what you have called us to be and do was left to us. We are and have bear the responsibility to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we cling to the hope expressed in the next verse, that it is you who work in us to will and to do. You will, as surely as your love was set on us from eternity past, as surely as you sent your Son, as surely as you have brought us to faith in Christ, we will persevere to the end. Help us, our God, that our eye might never be anywhere but on you and on your Son, Jesus. It is your grace. And your grace alone that we hope in, that we trust in, and that we have confidence and assurance in. Oh God, we pray that we might be your children, shining forth in a dark world, giving hope of the gospel to those who desperately need that hope. Help us, our Lord, to not have our light under a bushel, but our God on the candlestick. We ask that we might be a benefit to the world by showing them the grace of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.